God and heaven, your word is living and active. It moves and penetrates our hearts, and so changes us from the inside out. We pray that by your Spirit's power, we could hear and respond in joy and obedience. We pray this in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen. Malachi chapter 2, here's our reading. Has not one God created us? Why then are we faithless to one another, profaning the covenant of our fathers? Judah has been faithless, and abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. May the Lord cut off from the tents of David any descendant of a man who does this, who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. And this second thing you do. You cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. But you say, why does he not? Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in the union? And what was the one God seeking? God the offspring. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. For the man who does not love his wife but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and do not be faithless. Our psalter response is in Psalm 31. Transgression speaks to the wicked deep in his heart. There is no fear of God before his eyes.
For he flatters himself in his own eyes, that his iniquity cannot be found out and hated.
The words of his mouth are trouble and deceit. He has ceased to act wisely and to do good.
He lost trouble while on his bed. He sets himself in a way that is not good. He does not reject evil.
Your steadfast love, O Lord, extends to the heavens, your faithfulness to the clouds.
Your righteousness is like the mountains of God. Your judgments are like the great deep. Man and beast you save, O Lord.
How precious is your steadfast love, O God. The children of mankind take refuge in the shadow of your wings.
They feast on the abundance of your house, and you give them drink from the river of your delights.
For with you is the fountain of life. In your life do we see life. Our epistle reading is in 1 Peter. Chapter 4. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give account to him who was ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel is preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh, the way people are, we might live in the spirit the way God does. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks, as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves, as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. And our gospel reading, Matthew 19. Now when Jesus had finished these sayings, he went away from Galilee and entered the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. Then Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" He answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother, and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. But therefore, God has joined together, let not man separate." They said to him, "Why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away?" He said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery." The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
God sent the prophets of Israel to enforce his covenant with his people. We must always keep that in mind when we hear the prophets read or we read the prophets. If you listen to the writings of the Old Testament prophets, we need to keep in mind that God sent them to enforce his covenant. And that's the case with Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Hosea, and all the rest of them, including Malachi. And one of the main tasks of the prophets was to call out how Israel violated God's covenant. And so, a large part of the writings of the prophets were about Israel's transgression. If you read the prophets, you'll find that every single one of them spends a lot of time talking or pronouncing God's word upon the judgment upon the transgression of Israel. Now, that's not all they said. There was also plenty of talk from the prophets about what God would do about a day of the Lord that was coming in judgment, but also for restoration and healing, and God accomplishing his purpose and goals for his creation. But there is a lot in the prophets about God's judgment on Israel's transgression. With his covenant at Mount Sinai, God ordered Israel's life for the good end of peace and well-being and flourishing and righteousness. I think it's a common mistake for people to read the law and to think that it's just simply legalism, it's just simply giving rules and instructions for people, for Israel, what they were to do, how they were to follow, or just simply that. You're missing what in Greek is called the telos, or the goal or the purpose of why God created everything, why he gives his law, and that there's an end to it. There's a goal. So God ordered Israel's life with his covenant for the good end of peace and well-being, being flourishing in righteousness. Whatever moved away from God's order was a diversion or a digression from peace, well-being, flourishing, and righteousness. The prophets often exposed that. Malachi did this in the second disputation. We heard that last week. Malachi has a series of disputations in it. And in the second disputation, Malachi called out the priesthood and said that they were allowing unfit sacrifices to be offered at the altar of God, and that the people were doing the same by bringing unfit sacrifices to fulfill the vows they had made. Malachi says it was cheating God, and to cheat God is turning away from the good life of peace and a right relationship with God, which is how we are blessed and how we have a flourishing life. The church has always learned from the prophets of Israel about social justice, and about God's order for the good life and the disorder of sin. There's often been confusion of that, both on the right and the left side in politics, where America gets treated, God's law is pulled out and used as if we're Israel, and we're not the same as ancient Israel. There's a special covenant made with Israel, and yet we can still learn much about social justice and about what is right and pleasing in a society ordered by God's word. And so even the Reformers, Calvin and others, often brought attention and preached on the prophets and used it to talk about how the church was to live its life, how this what kind of society there should be, and all of that. Well, this morning, Malachi speaks of two kinds of unfaithfulness, religious unfaithfulness and marital unfaithfulness. And there's a historical particularity for each one. So we hear about divorce and we automatically think of our context, but we need to go back and understand a little bit about Israel's context. And the same thing's true for worshiping other gods. Many different gods were worshipped around Israel. There were all kinds. The general belief was that every city-state had its own gods or goddesses. And so there was distinction in the ancient world. The gods were distinguished, and the different city-states and nations each had their own god, and they were considered different. In fact, in conflict with each other. So there was distinction. Well, today, it's universality. Rather than distinction, we have universality. There's the widespread belief in society that all faiths lead to the same god. In other words, the god of the Muslims, the gods of the Hindus, the gods of the Native Americans is the same god, and is the same God as the God who revealed himself in Jesus Christ. So all these different religions really are just worshiping the same God. That's an example of bringing it all together into what you might call a universal position. But in the ancient world, that's not the way it was understood. It was understood more in distinction. In Israel's day, the historical particularity of Israel's transgression was different than it is today. However, both then and now, honoring other gods besides the God who reveals himself to Israel by his word and through Jesus Christ, besides worship of that God, anything else is alien to Scripture and is idolatry. So while there is a historical particularity difference between back then and now, either way, it becomes, if it's alien to Scripture, it is idolatry. And it's the same with divorce. There are some differences in the way that divorce played out in Israel and the ways it plays out today, although it's not quite as dissimilar as we might think. Divorce happens for different reasons. Malachi is talking about one cause of divorce. A high percentage of marriages in the United States end in divorce. And numbers have been thrown around, but the divorce rate is really not all that clear as I started researching it. It's not that easy to figure out. It's a matter of how you measure it and how you count things up. It's not that clear what the divorce rate is. Some people say it's actually going down. Percentages of 30 or 50% have been used to talk about divorce in the United States. But even if it's 30% on the low end, it's still high. A third of marriages have been divorced. According to the CDC, I think it's interesting, the CDC is the one that keeps track of the number of divorces and annulments in the United States. But for 2016, the number was 827,261. There were that many divorces and annulments that year. Some have noticed a decrease in the percentage of divorces, but that's because people are waiting longer to get married, and many are just cohabitating. They're not even getting married. So if you start decreasing the number of marriages for various reasons, then the divorce rate looks different. Unfaithfulness to God can happen in different ways. And from Malachi, we're hearing of two of those ways. Now, God is against religious intermarriage, the syncretistic joining of his people with those of a different religion. God is against that. Our text begins with the prophet speaking. This disputation here that we're hearing today from Malachi is a little bit different than the other two. The other two begin with God speaking. This one begins with Malachi speaking. However, don't forget, he's the messenger of the Lord. He's bringing the word of the Lord to the people. So it still is the word of the Lord. But it begins with Malachi, the prophet, speaking. In verse 11, he says, "For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god." God had made a covenant with Israel, and fundamental to that covenant was that he and he alone was the sovereign Lord of his people. When God made his covenant with Israel at Mount Sinai, he said, the first commandment, "You shall have no other gods before me." They were not to worship, bow down, serve, or honor the gods of the other nations. And God's law, in the covenant that he made with Israel, says explicitly in Deuteronomy chapter 7, "You shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons, for they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods." Israel was to be faithful to God alone. However, in Malachi's day, the people were not faithful to God's covenant. They were faithless. Now, we know something about what was happening, because close to the time of Malachi in the 5th century, within a decade or two, were Ezra and Nehemiah, who talk about the same kind of unfaithfulness in Israel. Religious intermarriage was occurring. Malachi puts it this way: Judah has married the daughter of a foreign god. You see, it's not just marrying someone outside the people of God, it's marrying their god. Now, my wife has a saying: when you marry someone, you marry their family. You've probably heard that. And that's true, but you also marry the culture and the religion. Nothing's wrong about marrying someone from a different culture or a different race. But marrying someone from a different religion is wrong. If you marry a Hindu girl, you are marrying her and her religion. If you marry an agnostic guy, you are marrying him and his agnosticism. If you are of marrying age, you need to keep that in mind. And those of you that are younger, you heard it here. Hopefully you're hearing it at home too. But before you fall in love, you need to consider the other person and their religion. And religion takes on all kinds of forms, especially in our kind of pluralistic society. You're not just marrying the individual isolated from his or her social and religious context. That does not happen. The unfaithful religious intermarriage had become rampant in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah. The last two chapters of Ezra, two whole chapters, are devoted to his struggle to get rid of this kind of religious intermarriage in Judah. Ezra chapter 9, verses 1 to 2 says, "After these things had been done, the officials approached me, Ezra, and said, 'The people of Israel, the priests, and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the lands with their abominations, from the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. For they have taken some of their daughters to be wives for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy race has mixed itself with the people of the lands, and in this faithlessness, the hand of the officials and the chief men have been foremost.'" Do you notice how he named all these different leaders in society? This was widespread. This wasn't just happening on the edges, you know, the suburbs of Judah. It's happening throughout. And in fact, the leaders in the land were giving it official support. Every level of society was involved in this kind of intermarriage. Now, what happens when you marry someone who's outside the community of God's people? In other words, who's not a Christian? What happens? Well, for one thing, you might try to blend the Christian faith with theirs. And that's syncretism. It's the amalgamation of two things. And that can be done with, like, metals, such as the amalgamation of copper and tin. That makes bronze. Copper and tin actually can be joined together on the molecular level and become one new kind of metal. Some religious faiths can be amalgamated, like Hinduism in the Ute Native American religion. It can actually be amalgamated, come together in certain ways. But it cannot be done with faith in the God of Israel who created us, redeemed us in Jesus Christ. That faith cannot be amalgamated with some other. Faith in this God cannot be mixed with some other faith. God makes it abundantly clear that he will have no other gods before him. This God has revealed himself by his word and by his mighty acts to Israel and fully revealed himself fully in his eternal Son, Jesus Christ. He's that God, and he's not another. When you keep the particularity of who God reveals himself to be, then you find very quickly that that cannot be merged and joined and amalgamated with some other faith. And they have their particularities too. Trying to put faith in this God together with faith in some other God is like trying to mix oil and vinegar together. So you pour them into the same bottle and you vigorously shake it up, and for a minute, or less than a minute, it looks like they've blended, but then the liquid settles down and the oil is separated, floating on top of the vinegar. There are no other gods, but humanity creates its own gods and it tries to blend them with the one true God. And this will not succeed. In fact, it harms the marriage and the community of God's people when that is done, tries to be done in marriage. When two people marry knowing that one of them is a Christian and the other is not, one of three things will happen. One of them in the marriage will convert to the other's faith. If the non-Christian becomes a Christian, believing in Jesus Christ as his or her Lord and Savior, that is something to give thanks to God because of his grace. But you have no guarantee that the unbelieving spouse will convert. The second thing, and the most likely thing that will happen, is that the faith of the Christian spouse will grow dim and cold. And perhaps he or she will even convert to the non-Christian's faith, or just all sort of just settles, muddles out and becomes very superficial and shallow in that home. Third, the couple enters into a long-term battle in which both fight to convince the other of their faith. I don't know how long-term that would actually be. It could go on for a while. And that will lack a stable foundation for the marriage. It also harms the community of God's people. It harms us. Most immediately, it does so in the family. The children of that marriage will be pulled back and forth between the two faiths of their parents. And this may happen subtly or plainly, but the two faiths will work in contradictory ways on the children of the marriage. Sometimes parents say, we want our children to decide for themselves what they will believe. Have you ever heard that? I hear that a lot. It sounds really noble, doesn't it? But it's not. It's parental neglect. Parental neglect. Parents have the responsibility to teach their children who they are. And there's a lot to who they are. It goes into who their family is and their culture and all of that. They have a responsibility to teach their children who they are rather than just letting them run loose and wild and be lost. That's all you're doing. You're setting up your children to be lost. You don't teach them who they are. And Christian parents have the responsibility of teaching their children Christian faith, because that's part of who they are. In fact, fundamental part of who they are. Now, in addition, if the church accepts the blending of the Christian faith with other faiths, then the church will also be harmed, not just the family, but the church. Blending causes change. The distinctiveness of Christ's work for our salvation will be changed to accommodate the other faith. No longer will it be Christ's work alone, it will be Christ's work plus some other work. Also, the church will have its faith converted from being solely set on Christ to being set on something else. And living according to Christ's word will change, and the church will begin to live its life according to other words, words that God did not speak. Malachi says, for Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves. In verse 11, he says that. And the sanctuary here, most places you would think of the temple, but not here. It doesn't refer to the temple here. It refers to the nation, God's holy people. And this verse echoes chapter 1, verse 2, which says, where the Lord says, I love you. He's talking about Israel. I love you. God's holy people are being profaned by religious unfaithfulness. The other act of unfaithfulness is divorce because of revulsion. So I'm qualifying this. Divorce because of revulsion. Revulsion is a strong feeling of dislike, distaste, or repulsion. And that's the cause of divorce that Malachi is talking about in verse 16. It says, the man who hates and divorces his wife. One reason not to take this as speaking of all kinds of divorce is because God's covenant with Israel permitted divorce for certain reasons. In our lesson, the reason is that the man hates his wife. This is not the reason that you find in Deuteronomy chapter 24, which gives permission for a certain kind of divorce. The reason there is that the husband finds some indecency. The word actually in Hebrew is nakedness with his wife. It implies something indecent, but at a very important level. In Malachi, it's not that. That's not the reason given. It's because the husband hates his wife. He's opposed to her. Remember I told you before about love being used in political alliances so that the king is allied with another group of people, another nation. And hate can be used that way too. Now this is not a political point here in this text, but it does, hate can also have that idea of being opposed to, against. He's turned away from her, and I'm sure there might have been all, you know, feelings of that sort too. But the idea, the main idea, is he's turned away from her, he's opposed to her. Now this may sound very one-sided to us, and all the women might be like, I can hate my husband, it's okay, but it's not true. This applies to the woman also as to the man. Can't women be repulsed by their husbands? Of course they can. Can't they hate their husbands in that sense? So the word of the Lord we are hearing applies to wives as well as to husbands. Spouses can be repulsed by each other. This is not about having an affair or physical abuse, although it can lead to that. If you're repulsed strongly enough, sometimes it leads to affairs or physical abuse. But it's about hate. It's about dislike. It's about revulsion. And those are things within the person themselves. Himself or herself. The husband or the wife looks upon his or her spouse and is revolted and seeks a divorce. The reason for the divorce is, I hate you. And there are many reasons for revulsion in marriage. Appearance. Our bodies change as we age and our spouse might become repulsed by how we look. Or at least not attractive. Or there are irritating habits like eating noises, sloppiness, fastidiousness, repetitive behaviors, and so on. Every married couple has them. And this is what was happening in Israel. The men were repulsed by their Israelite wives, and they were divorcing them and marrying Moabite women who were worshiping other gods. Now perhaps these other women were more exotic, were younger, were intriguing. But whatever the attraction, the men of Israel were acting unfaithfully to their wives and to God's covenant. Divorce because of repulsion is acceptable in our society today. It is as common and accepted as anything. And here are some common reasons for divorce. I looked this up too. And there are others, and they take you into a whole different category of divorce, but here are some. Weight gain is commonly listed on 25, top 10 reasons for divorce, weight gain. Unrealistic expectations for the other person. And that's set up right away when you have a marriage and people start talking about how they're going to live happily ever after. And they take out the line that is in the traditional vows about, you know, you cherish, honor, and care for the other person in sickness and health. You know, rich or poor. And people today need to spouses become sick, chronically ill, and the other spouse abandons them. Falling out of love. That one's hard to pin down, but it happens, and people then get that as a reason for divorce. Boredom. Get bored, you just want to find somebody else. The spouse prevents fulfillment of my personal life goals. My personal life goals, they're in the way. can't fulfill myself without another person, so then somebody seeks a divorce.
Those of you who are married, haven't you felt this kind of repulsion in your marriage? I mean, we're honest, we have. At times, in different ways, maybe for other reasons. Well, our society encourages it. Watch out. The Word of God has something to say about this from Malachi. God was witness of your marriage. Verse 14, the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth. Marriage is not simply a social construct as some would have us believe. God instituted marriage for us when He created us. And those who get married are entering into a covenant. It's a relationship of obligation and commitment. In a covenant, there is a bond between those who enter the covenant. And there are witnesses. Even today, a marriage ceremony must have witnesses. Often the person officiating acts as a witness, or the best man, the maid of honor, or if it's at the courthouse, the justice, the judge would be the witness. But notice that Malachi says God is witness also. God is witness of the marital union between a man and a woman and their respective obligations. And He holds us accountable to it. Aren't we in a society where people don't get held accountable for things they do? We just seem to think that they can get let off the hook. Well, God doesn't do that. He holds us accountable. Don't think that we can get divorced because of aversion and God doesn't care. Verse 18 says, the man who does not love his wife but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. In other words, he has blood on his hands. And Malachi also calls the wife the companion of her husband in verse 14. And this is the language of friendship and equality. Now, even though the ancient world considered women inferior, here's an example in the Bible where the wife is called a partner in the covenant. In the marriage covenant, there is a companionship, and the husband is not to divorce his wife just because he's tired of her. Jesus upholds this when He forbids convenience divorce and says, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. Well, God has a goal for our marriages. I hate to say this, but it's not just about me and us and our own happiness. God has a goal for our marriages. Marriage is more than the right place for sexual relations or God's good order for society. It's more than that. God has a goal, and marriage is for that goal. And verse 15 in Malachi alludes to that goal. What was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. It is God's goal to have a community of holy people who love Him and honor Him as their God and love each other. God's goal is to have a society of holy people who live in harmonious relationship with Him and with each other under God's blessing and to flourish in well-being and peace. This is precisely what we see in the celebration of the Lord's Supper. We celebrate reconciliation with God and His forgiveness through Christ. It's a tremendous blessing, a new life that is reflected and presented to us in the Lord's Supper. But notice that it's a supper we eat with each other. It is not right in our confession, or good Christian theology will point out that the sacrament should never be celebrated by one person by themselves. They should always be celebrated with each other. Christ instituted it that way. He could have just taken Peter and said, I'm going to celebrate this meal. I'm going to have this meal just with you, just you and me. But He didn't do that. He chose the 12. He had them with Him. Communion meals to be with the church, with the people, with the community. The blessing of God and human flourishing that's reflected in the Lord's Supper, it cannot be satisfied in isolation. It has to be with community. Marriage has a goal, and that goal is not personal fulfillment. Self-fulfillment is strongly desired in our culture. That's what we're taught to want and to long for. That's a strong goal in our culture. What I'm telling you is that God has another goal, a different goal. God gave us marriage to produce an offspring and create human community. Through Christ, God creates a new community of holy people. We can't create this holy community. We can't make God's new humanity. But Christ has. In Ephesians 2, it says, Christ Himself is our peace and creates one new man
in place of the division between Jews and Gentiles, and he creates this new community. The purpose of Christian marriage is to contribute to the community of Christ with children who have faith and love in Jesus and want to serve him. You see, the family is not an end in itself. Alexander Schmemann laments the idolization of the family today. The family is being idolized. And he says, it's not the lack of respect for the family, it's the idolization of the family that breaks the family, the modern family, so easily, making divorce its almost natural shadow. It's the identification of marriage with happiness and the refusal to accept the cross in it. As long as we think marriage is about our happiness and self-fulfillment, then we're not going to be able to deal with those things where marriage doesn't fulfill, where marriage doesn't bring that completion that we expect, that perfect happiness that we want. But God didn't create marriage to do that. He created marriage to contribute to that, but that's not, we can't find it just from our marriages. You see, the family is just not an end in itself. It doesn't exist for its own sake. The home is not to be private, self-sufficient, and autonomous. As if we go home and just seclude ourselves and hide within and shut the world out around us. That is a privatization, a self-sufficiency, and autonomy that we're creating in our families. Well, not everyone is able to get married, and not every married couple is able to have children. So does that allow for the redefinition of the purpose of marriage, as Supreme Court Justice Sonia Sotomayor argued in the case of Obergefell versus Hodges? Well, not at all. One can still contribute to God's goal without being married and having children. The Christian family is part of a larger social body, the church. And that goes for Christian marriages without children, and that goes for Christians who are single. You're part of the community of Christ. And as members of the community of Christ, we are to regularly practice hospitality, drawing other people into our homes. And in that way, perhaps they will become a part of the church and profess faith in Christ. This is what our epistle reading says. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. Okay, that's a step up. We're supposed to invite each other into our homes. We're supposed to share our lives and our homes and open them up to each other. Hebrews 13 says, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers. Not just the other Christians, but the strangers. Invite other people to join you in your home, and not just members of the church. Eat with them, share conversation with them, and in this way you may contribute to God's goal, the holy community of his people. I remember Rosaria Butterfield said that she and her husband invite their neighbors over to their house every Thursday. That's a huge commitment. Every Thursday they open their house up and the neighbors come in. She said, when you do that, this is the cross part of it, be prepared to lose things, to have things taken from you, to have some damage done. It happens. But that's okay. Because your family's not the end goal. Your home is not the end goal. A private, secluded family. The end goal is to bring other people into the body of Christ, into this community. And I've got to say, this is as hard for me as it may be for you. I know that we can do a better job in opening our home up. But the truth is there. And it's part of how we can all contribute and have homes that are not idolizing family, but opening it up to contribute to God's goal. But how do we do this? I mean, here we are. We hear it. And we hear that, hopefully we hear that God's Word teaches this to us. So how do we do this? How do we open ourselves, our home? How do we go against the culture that is very much about hiding in our homes? How can we be redirected from wanting to be isolated and autonomous to wanting to contribute to human community that's flourishing under God? Well, the answer is Jesus Christ. He reorders our desires, and they have to be reordered, and he won't do this. Picked up the order of our culture, our society. You pick that up. That's natural for